be in God's house and with God's people. It's good to be in His presence. It's good to be with the family of God. We're part of a big family. A lot of kids in this family. A seminary professor, Fred Craddock, was on vacation in Gatlinburg, Tennessee with his wife. They were eating breakfast in a little hotel, little bed and breakfast place. And while they're eating their food, they noticed an elderly gentleman with gray hair moving through the dining room, and he stopped at every table. And Fred said, "Oh, I hope he doesn't come over here. I just wanted to have a quiet breakfast." But sure enough, this old gentleman came over to their table, and he said, "Where are you folks from?" Fred said, "Well, we're from Oklahoma." He said, "It's great to have you here in Tennessee. What do you do for a living?" And Fred, who was a seminary professor, said, "Well, I'm a professor in a seminary." And he said, "Oh, so you teach preachers how to preach." He said, "Well, guess what? I have a great story for you, a great preaching story." And Fred Craddock sort of groaned, "Oh, no, another, just what I need, another preaching story." But the old gentleman sat right down at the table. He said, "You see that mountain over there?" And they looked out the window, and there's a beautiful mountain over there. He said, "At the base of that mountain, not too far from here, a little boy was born to an unwed mother. And that boy had a hard time growing up. Every place he would go, people would say, 'Who's your daddy? Hey, boy, who's your daddy?' Whether he was at school or in the grocery store or drugstore, people would ask the same question, 'Who's your daddy?' It got so bad he would hide at recess because he didn't want to hear the question. And then when he was about 12 years old, he would make it a habit of slipping into church and then getting out as quick as he could so people wouldn't ask him the question. But then when he was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to their church. And it just so happened that this new preacher got to the door before the boy could get out. And then he asked the inevitable question, 'Hey boy, who's your daddy?' And everybody in the church sort of got quiet. And the new preacher seemed to understand the situation. He said, 'Wait a minute, son. I know who you are. I know who your daddy is. You're a child of God.' He patted the boy on his head and said, 'Boy, you're a son of God. Go out. You've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it.'" The old gentleman went on with his story there with Fred and his wife. He said that boy smiled for the first time in a long time. And from that day on, whenever anyone would ask him, "Who's your daddy?" he'd just say, "I'm a child of God." The old gentleman got up to leave, and before he left, he said to Fred Craddock and his wife, "You know, if that preacher hadn't told me that I was one of God's kids, I probably never would have amounted to anything." And he walked away. Well, the professor was kind of stunned, and so was his wife. And so he called the waitress over. He said, "Who is that guy?" He said, "Oh, that's..." She laughed, and she said, "That's Ben Hooper. He's the governor of Tennessee. Do you know who your daddy is today? Do we know what family we're a part of?" One of the most beautiful passages in this epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. I won't pretend this morning to suggest to you that we can get through all of this. You could spend your whole life in this passage, pondering it, thinking about it, letting it become a part of your life. But certainly one of the great moments in this passage, the great points of this passage, is that God's children share in his nature because they're God's children. This incredible reality that somehow we, made of dust and dirt, can become the children of God. We can become God's own sons, God's own children. And because we are his own children, we will manifest his nature, and his nature is righteous. God's children share his nature. They are invited into that glorious family. Behold how great the love of the Father bestowed on us. This is who we are, beloved sons of God. See, look, behold. That's the first thing here. It's a command. Look at this. Think about it. What manner, what kind of love? This word originally meant from what country? Certainly not from the country of this earth, but from a whole nother world. That's the kind of love. Not for love of this earth. The great reality of the gospel for all time and eternity is that we're the children of God. That through the gospel we become the children of God. It really doesn't matter where you were born. If you came from a rich family or a poor family, a smart family or a stupid family, a healthy family or a dysfunctional family, whether you were illegitimate according to the rules of man, it really doesn't matter where you were born, what family you actually came from. When you become part of his family, because that's the family that will endure for all eternity. What will matter most of all in our lives is that we're his kids. You know, when people know they're loved, they can go through anything. Any difficulty, any trial, any problem, any pain, when they know they're loved, when they know they're loved, they can endure almost anything. In a teaching hospital on the West Coast, a young medical resident had a tremendous effect on the kids in this cancer ward. You know, with kids in cancer, you've got to give them a lot of different procedures, sometimes chemotherapy, a lot of painful injections. But in this teaching hospital, the head surgeon there began to notice that this one resident, this one young man that was studying to be a doctor, he had a unique way to dealing with the kids. The kids were always responding to him. They would let him do procedures to them, give them injections, whereas other doctors, they couldn't. They would always fight the other doctors. And this head surgeon got curious about this young doctor. What was it that he had? How could he have this rapport with these kids? He assigned a nurse to follow this doctor around. And she discovered his secret. It was really very simple. Before he left on the night shift, before he left his shift at the end of the day, he would go around and visit each one of his patients. He would hug them, kiss them, and tuck them in to bed. And because those kids knew they were loved, they were willing to respond. Because they knew they were loved. They knew they were safe, even though if he was doing something painful, to them. Deuteronomy 33 says this great truth. This is the blessing with which the man Moses blessed the sons of Israel. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Do we know that? Or do we think we're stuck out here on this little rock spinning through space all by ourselves? Do we know that there are everlasting arms underneath us? That God has chosen to call us the sons of God. That we would be called the sons of God. Well, why does that matter? You just call them sons of God. Why? There were no paternity tests in the first century. There was no way of absolutely determining that this child, this man was the father of this child. What way did they have to determine that? When the father publicly named the child, that was his way of saying to the whole community, this is my kid. That's why the naming of the child was so important. The father has named us. He's called us his children. We are not illegitimate children. No matter what the circumstances were of our birth, when we come to Christ, we come to Jesus, we're one of his. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And then Paul echoes that same kind of a thought in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That is the wonderful thing about the gospel. It doesn't matter if you were born in a brothel, if you were a street kid in Calcutta, when you come to him, you're a son of God. You're a child of God. It elevates you. It elevates all of us. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. Why? Well, because we're born of a different world. We have had a supernatural birth. The world doesn't recognize us. We're not recognized in this world. That's why persecution and rejection of God's people is further proof that they're his kids. Because the world doesn't recognize us. For this reason, the world does not know us. Because it didn't know him either. Sometimes we're in the presence of important people and we don't know it. We don't recognize them. We don't even know who it is. When Sir Robert Meyer in England, a very famous philanthropist and musician and a patron of the British music education programs, when he turned 100 years old, they did a big party for him in Buckingham Palace. All the dignitaries were there. There was a famous elderly British socialite named Lady Diana Cooper. And she started to talk in a conversation with a very friendly woman there at the party. All these heads of state, ambassadors, presidents. But Lady Diana's eyesight wasn't very good. She didn't recognize who she was talking to. It seemed like the lady knew everything about her. It wasn't until she got a little closer to this lady that she saw the stunning diamond necklace that she was wearing. And then she realized she was talking to Queen Elizabeth. Lady Diana said, I'm sorry, ma'am. She curtsied and she said, I didn't recognize you without your crown. We don't have our crowns yet, folks. But one day we will. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't recognize you without your crown. I mean, I'm not making this up. The Bible says you will receive a crown because you are nobility. You are royalty because you're his sons and daughters. You think that's big enough, that's great enough, that now we belong. It gets better and better. Not only are we his, verse 2, beloved, a term of endearment. Now we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. It's not yet appeared what we will be. Are you one of those people who doesn't like their feet? Or maybe you don't like your nose? Maybe you think your ears are too big. I always had big ears. It was called me Dumbo when I was a kid. Maybe there's something about yourself you don't like. I got news for you. You're not finished yet. It doesn't appear what you will be yet. Yet. Hang on. There's more to come. It doesn't yet appear what we will be. Beloved. Beloved, using the same word that the Father used when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down and the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." That's the same word John uses here. It doesn't yet appear what we will be. Not yet. But Paul told us there's something going on behind the scenes. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Things which eye has not seen, which ear hasn't heard. Think of all the things your eyes can see. Well, we can see the deepest parts of space with the Hubble telescope. Just think what you can see on the internet when you click, 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 click. Things which eye hasn't seen. Things which ears haven't heard. Think of all the things you can hear. Think of all the things you have heard. Things which haven't entered, this is a mind blower. Things that haven't entered the heart of man. That means things you can't imagine. I can imagine a one-eared, one-eyed, flying purple people eater, you know. Think of all the things you can imagine. And then it says this, that God has prepared for those who love Him. It's not enough that we're just the sons of God. He's busy preparing things for us. Things we can't even imagine. You think, how can it get any better? How can it get any better? Look at the second half of this verse. We're only two verses into this, folks. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. It's okay if you don't like your toes. You think your nose is too big or too small. We'll be like Him. Jesus isn't fat, balding, and overweight. Jesus isn't buck-toothed with a cauliflower ear. He's the most beautiful thing in the universe. We will be like Him. I didn't write that. This passage builds and builds and builds. We only have glimpses of the glory. Remember what it looked like on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus took Peter, James, and John up there, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And it says He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments were as white as light. Someday you're going to wear a robe of light. You won't need a flashlight, folks. You said you're making that up, Kevin. I didn't write this. It says, those who love Him will shine like the stars of the firmament. There is something awaiting us that's beyond what we could even imagine. This passage builds and builds and builds. You say, well, you're making this up. Hey, I didn't write Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let's make man in our image. This was the plan from the beginning. Are there things you don't like about your life? Hang on. You're not finished yet. God is not finished. When I was growing up, people would always ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do we want to be when we grow up? John says we are to be like Him. We will be like Him. That's what we're growing into. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled faces, you see, when you come to Jesus and say, I need you, Lord, I need your forgiveness, I need your cleansing, I need your spirit within me, that's what it means to come to God with an unveiled face, to stop pretending that I don't need him, I can do this fine without you. When we come to him with an unveiled face, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed. Again, folks, I didn't write this. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. There was a time when no one could see the face of God. Exodus 33, verse 20, God said, you can't see my face, Moses. If you see my face, you'll die. But there will become a time when we will see his face and live. There's coming a time when we will see God's face and live eternally. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. This was God's plan from the beginning. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That means there was a plan. He planned it for them to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we see this only in small ways in the New Testament. We see it happening already. What are we being changed into? Well, we're being changed into the image of Christ. We're being changed into being like him. We see this happening to the apostles in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And when they observed the confidence of Peter and John, these two smelly fishermen standing in front of the head Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, there in the temple, when they saw the confidence of these two guys, these two working stiffs, we would call them, blue-collar workers, what did the high priest say? They recognized that they were uneducated and untrained men. And then the Sanhedrin and the leaders there began to marvel. Why? They began to recognize Peter and John as having been with Jesus. You get the picture of what's happening there? When you hang out with him, a little of the glory begins to rub off on you. These two fishermen, they shone brighter than all the glory there in Jerusalem. And that was just the beginning of this whole process. You see, when you have a hope like that in your life, you have something to look forward to. You're not looking at all the shortcomings and the problems and the situations here. You're focused on something greater. Do we have a hope like that? You know, this is the only place in all of John's writing that he uses the word hope. I think that's significant, folks. I mean, I ain't the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I think that's important. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him does something. What do? They purify. He purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this verse raises a lot of questions in people's mind. What on earth does it mean he purifies himself? This child of God who has this hope for the future of the glory of God in their life, that person purifies themselves. Now, wait a minute. Time out here. I thought Jesus purified us through his blood shed on the cross. I thought when we came, put our faith in Jesus, we were all clean. Well, you are. You are. You are. What is our hope for the future? What is our hope for the future? Do we have a hope this morning? I hope he gets over here quick. I got something to do after the service. You know. Hope changes us, folks. 1981, in East Harlem, PS 121, public school. A millionaire stood in front of a group of 59 sixth graders. He had gone to that school as a kid, so they asked him to come back and talk to the students. Now here you got a group of 59 African-American, Latino, some white kids, some Spanish kids, and half of those kids would quit school before they finished high school. And what could a white millionaire say to them? What does he know about their life, their challenges? But Eugene Lang was the man that day. And he said, as I stood before those students, I realized that the speech I had prepared was worthless. And so I threw away my notes and I just spoke from my heart. And I said to all those kids, stay in school and I will pay your college tuition. If you graduate from school, I'll pay your college. Do you know that changed the lives of all those kids? 90% of that class went on to graduate and go to college. And Mr. Lang made good on his promise. Started a whole foundation. What do we hope for? You see, when you hope for something, you're willing to apply yourself. You're willing to do something. One kid said, It changed my whole life. He said, I finally had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. I think one reason why we don't get too serious about purification and purity and holiness in our life is because we don't really hope. We just think that, you know, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. He says it's going to happen. And when we have that hope, we purify ourselves. Well, what does it mean? Jesus died for our sins. We cannot pay for any of it. We can't pay for our sins. Jesus paid for our sins. But most of us didn't come to the Lord the day after we were born. Most of us didn't put our faith in Jesus in our first year of life or our second year of life. Most of us didn't come to Christ as a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old. Most of us lived 10 or 20 or 30 years in this dirty, sinful world. We picked up a lot of bad habits, a lot of sinful thinking. We absorbed a lot of the dirt and the muck and the mire of this world. Paul says we have an old fleshly nature, a fallen nature. He who has this hope of glory purifies himself. He's not satisfied to go into God's presence and glory with all this gunk and all this, these bad habits, these bad things. The first thing that Paul says is we cannot do this cleansing, this purifying of ourselves alone. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13 to 14, if we are living according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. For we are all being led, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The first thing to understand about purifying yourself is you can't do it by yourself. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit. But what else do we have to purify ourselves? Well, before you came here this morning, I think most of us, we got into a little room at home that had water attached to the wall, and we turned on the water, and we shook out the soap or the shampoo. I mean, washing is a regular part of life, isn't it? I hope it is part of your life. If it isn't, you're not going to be able to hang on to your friends and family very easily. You know, we accept the fact that you have to wash, right? Well, did you ever stop to think about that? How does that work? How does soap work? Washing usually involves soap and water, doesn't it? Soap is a pretty remarkable thing. God is so smart. He arranged the sodium and potassium atoms, when combined with fatty acids, to produce a certain kind of molecule. Soap is a certain kind of molecule. At one end, it's hydrophilic. At the other end, it's hydrophobic. Those are big fancy words that means one end doesn't like water and the other end does like water. Long chain molecules. That's what's in your soap. So what happens when you get in the shower? Well, those little molecules that are in the soap, one end of them is attracted to the dirt. The other end is attracted to the water. And so they surround the particles of dirt that are on us. And that makes it possible for that dirt to move out of our, off our bodies. That's how soap works. When you mix soap and water together, the molecules surround the dirt. And they carry it away. We got to do this every week, every day, I guess. Sometimes people go months before they take a shower. Usually they don't have a lot of friends. One simple way to think about this purifying himself is you have the help of the Holy Spirit, but you also have God's Word. And God's Word is a little bit like soap, folks. It's attracted to God. And it's opposed to sin and the world. And His Word is opposed to sin and darkness. It's attracted to the truth of God. It is the truth of God. Purifying ourselves involves the regular application of God's Word in our lives. We read it every day. We study it. And we act upon it. And as that Word gets into us, little by little, the dirt and the debris and the bad thinking of this world begins to move out of our lives and down the drain. But this process has to go on again and again and again. We've all had this experience. You come to work and somebody has a filthy joke. And it's hilarious. And those words get in your head and you can't stop thinking about them. It's like having a spot of grease on your brain. What am I going to do? You need the Word of God. I don't know any other way to get bad thoughts out of my head. Do you? You see, we live in a world that's full of dirt. And our contract on a regular basis with the world makes us dirty. That's why the priests always washed before they ministered. We purify ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. And as we read this Word, as it becomes part of us, it begins to push things out of our lives. It begins to help us see things that we thought were okay. Someone starts to complain about the boss at work, badmouth him, criticize him. And pretty soon we're agreeing with them. Let's tear him down a bit more. And then the Word of God comes along and convicts us and says, you know, that's really not right. Or maybe we're full of anxiety and fear, which is a sin because it means we're not trusting God. And then we open up Philippians chapter 4 and the Word of God jumps off the pages and says, be anxious for nothing. I want you to be something. Stop worrying. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And so we take that little piece of truth and we incorporate it in our lives. We start to act on it when we start to feel worried. And what happens? That fear goes out of us and down the drain. This is an ongoing process in our lives every day. We're only at verse 3, folks. He fixes this one who has this hope of glory, purifies himself just as he is pure. This one also practices something. First, do we know that we're loved this morning? Do we know that underneath are the everlasting arms? Or do we think we're stuck out on this planet all by ourselves? We're not. Does knowing that God loves you give you hope for the future? I sure hope it does. Because if you have hope for the future, you're going to want to be involved in this process of being purified day by day. Those who are his kids practice righteousness, not lawlessness. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin, also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. This again is the only place where John uses this word, lawlessness. Only place in all his writings. It's more than mere lawbreaking. Those who practice lawlessness are associating themselves with another spirit. We talked about that spirit a week ago, the Antichrist. We're associating with that substitute for Jesus. See, those who practice, have a lifestyle in which they practice sin, are practicing an anti-Christ kind of spirit. A spirit that's opposed to the truth in Jesus. You know what it says in 2 Thessalonians about this? It says, don't let anyone deceive you. Chapter 2, verse 3. It will not come about, don't let anyone deceive you. It will not come about unless the apostasy comes first. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. What will characterize the last days? Lawlessness. Apostasy. A moving away from the truth to another message. A message of rebellion. And that creates an atmosphere in which the Antichrist can arise because it's just chaos and lawlessness, and they want somebody like him. You know, we're all growing up spiritually. We're growing spiritually all the time. It just depends on which direction we're growing. Into what nature are we following? What nature are we practicing? The one who practices sin is practicing lawlessness. See, the Son of Man is coming one day with his angels. That's what Matthew 13 says. And he will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. And day by day, we're making ourselves into something, the children of God or the children of lawlessness. There's a great division coming. Of course, we know that God, through his Spirit, makes us his children, but we're living up to what we are being called to be and what we are. Jesus says in the last days, Matthew chapter 24, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, what happens to love? It grows cold. Church, all around us, we're seeing people disregard the rule of law. From the government all the way down. And as that increases, it sets the stage for Antichrist. Do we want to be a part of that? I don't. Jesus came. We know that he appeared. Why? Why did he come to earth? To take away sin. That was his whole purpose for coming, to take away sin. And in him, there is no sin. Now, these verses cause people problems sometimes when they read a verse like verse 5 or verse 6. They read a verse like that and they say, well, we know he came to take away sin because John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, while we abide in him, we find it difficult to sin. While we're abiding in him, it's difficult to sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, keeps on practicing sin. No one who abides in him sins, John says in verse 6. Now I said, these verses cause people problems sometimes. Because they say, I've been a Christian for 10 years and, you know, I'm still sinning. So does this mean I'm not abiding in him? Well, the emphasis here on this word is practice. If you are still the same person you were 10 years ago when you first came to Jesus and there hasn't been any change in your behavior, you're still doing all the same sins and all the same unrighteousness you did before, I would say maybe you don't know him. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear fruit. You can't do anything unless you abide in me. The one who abides in him does not continue in a life of sinfulness. How do we know that this does not mean those who come to Jesus and abide in him never ever sin? Did John sin? Just look at the Gospels. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. James and John got upset at some people, and they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire out of heaven and burn them up? What did Jesus say to them? Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. Why? Well, because they were sinning. And they were sinning right in Jesus' presence. They wanted to burn up some people. I can think of a few people I'd like to burn up. I know you don't feel that way sometimes, but, you know. Did Peter sin? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 says, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was condemned. He wanted to associate with the Jews and forget the Gentiles. Prejudice, racial prejudice. This does not mean that if we abide in him, we will never, ever sin again. It means we won't stay in a lifestyle of sin. We won't continue to practice sin on a regular basis. Yeah, we have a fall here, we have a fall there, but our lifestyle is not characterized by sinfulness. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. But we know that that can't mean one sin, because Peter knew him, John knew him, and they both sinned in the Bible. Well, folks, I have to stop here, and I'm only 6 verses through, not even half the way, hardly. We'll take it up in the days ahead. Let me just say this. I'll close with this for this morning. Once upon a time, there was a sad little frog. He lived in a lousy pond, stinky old swamp. He was sad because he was a frog. And being a frog, he knew that he was destined to live out his life in a swamp. There was no future. But one day, a beautiful princess came to that swamp. She rolled up her blue jeans, waded out into the water, right out to him. She picked him up and said, "Hi, you handsome." She gave him a big kiss, put him back down on his lily pad. And she said, "See you tomorrow." Frog was stunned. But then the next day, he looked up again, and there was the beautiful princess. She rolled up her blue jeans, waded back out into the water, picked him up again, said, "Hiya, handsome," and gave him another big kiss. This went on for quite a while. The frog began spending less and less time in the swamp, and he began to wait by the edge of the pond. Until finally one day, after she kissed him, he turned into a handsome prince. He saw his reflection in the pond. He was astonished. He was so happy, so full of joy. But he had one burning question to ask the princess. I have to ask you this. Why did you do it? Why did you come and kiss me? And the princess looked at him and had a kind of a wry smile on her face. And she said, well, you see, I was once a frog too. We're all frogs, folks, until God kissed us. We're all frogs until he loved us. Because the Bible says, well, we were altogether unlovely. He loved us. God so loved the world that he didn't let us stay in the swamp. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you loved us enough to die for us. And help us, Lord, to let that love out of our hearts into a world that's a swamp. Because, Lord, I think there's a lot of frogs out there that don't know you loved them and don't know you died for them. And they need to know. Help us, Lord, to let the love of God out of our lives to change the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.